Amen. Thank you, team. All right, all in favor of not having any more white table or round tables for the next 3 months, say aye. Aye. Okay, good. All right, well, open up your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 9. That's on page 746 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Daniel 9. I mentioned last week that scholars sometimes say that Daniel, the book of Daniel, is the playground of fools in the Old Testament. There are strange details and minor features that can be a source of never-ending distraction and debate for certain types of people. So an argument could be made that it would be better to avoid preaching on this book of the Bible so as not to tempt your people into silliness. And yet, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Do you believe that? Amen. I believe that too. And therefore, I anticipate great benefit today, but also potential distraction. And so we'll walk through the text today. I'll try to point out the great benefit and also mark off the potential distractions. And then at the end, we'll zoom out and make note of the obvious implications and imperatives that I think are fairly obviously contained within the text. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. All right, so let's just pause there and get our bearings. Daniel says that this vision came to him in the first year of Darius the Mede. We met him back in Daniel chapter 6. So that means that this vision came to Daniel in 539 BC. And I've already told you, 539 BC is one of the most significant dates in ancient history. You can make a decent argument. It is the most significant date in ancient history. That was the date. That was the night, right? In 539 BC, when the greatest empire in ancient history collapsed utterly and spectacularly in a single day. 539 BC. That would be like saying, that's when the vision came. So that would be like, you know, someone saying today, on September 11th, 2001, a vision of God came for me. That'd be like saying, for those of you who are maybe a little older, on December 7th, 1941, a date which shall live in infamy, this vision came to me. Meaning this vision came to Daniel at the turning of the ages. And it drove him deeper into the Word of God. Specifically, he says it drove him into the prophecies of Jeremiah. It seems to us that he was looking at Jeremiah 25, 11 to 14. In that passage, the prophet says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord." So Daniel is reading that right after those events have transpired outside his door. He has just watched prophecy become history. Now let's just pause for a second and see that. Let's understand that it was only actually after prophecy became history that Daniel understood all the particulars of what he was reading in the book of Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? Hear that, distractible friends. This is how you stay out of the playground of fools. Generally speaking, the minute details of biblical prophecy only make sense after they work out in history. Here we see Daniel. Daniel himself is a biblical prophet. And Daniel himself can only make sense of Jeremiah's prophecy, the intricate details thereof, after Jeremiah's prophecy has become history. So don't waste your time trying to figure out all the minute details of biblical prophecy. The main idea is always right at the top. It's right on the surface. Easy to find. But there are also always strange details and features that you can lose your life and your ministry in if you are not careful. And those details, generally speaking, never become clear anyway until after prophecy becomes history. And that's what's happening here. Jeremiah said that all the nations of this region, he said, would be under the power of Babylon for 70 years. Then he said, then after the 70 years, God would turn and judge Babylon. And that's exactly what has just happened now outside Daniel's front door. God raised up Babylon to purify and cleanse that whole region, but now, seemingly out of nowhere, Babylon has been thrown down. So all of a sudden, in that moment, in the aftermath of that moment, so in our, again, to translate this into contemporary times, as the smoke, as the debris from the Twin Towers is wafting over the suburbs, the prophet is driven into the text. Do you see? That's what's happening here. Daniel is seeing the text with new eyes, and he is being driven into prayer. We see that now as we re-enter the story. Verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. By the way, I'm going to pause here. This is bonus material. You know what's interesting? Daniel is one of the very few characters in the Bible other than Jesus, right? Daniel is one of the very few characters in the Bible where no sin or particular fault is mentioned. You know that. Most of the other heroes of the Bible is actually very careful to record their feet of clay, as it were, their fatal flaw. So you get Moses, the story of him murdering that guy. You get David's, the story of adultery. Because one of the things we're supposed to understand is that the Old Testament is not the story of good guys and bad guys. It's the story about bad guys who need Jesus, right? Daniel is one of the very few characters in the Bible other than Jesus about whom no flaw is mentioned, about whom no sin is recorded. And yet, this is one of the longest prayers of confession recorded in the Bible. And yet, so you should be asking yourself, what exactly is he confessing? He's confessing the sins of his people, which is something we have a very hard time wrapping our heads around. We don't even get this in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses. We always singularize that, don't we? Prayer in the Bible is generally corporate. People identify as part of a people and pray in that way. Back to the text, verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways and his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there have not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So, when prophecy becomes history, Daniel was able to understand the text in a new way. In a sense, he was able to locate the story of his people on the map of Holy Scripture. He was able to say, here's where we got off course. This is what went wrong. I understand. Oh, God, forgive. Oh, God, help. In a sense, we're able to backwards engineer Daniel's prayer, his thought process here. In addition to reading Jeremiah, it's very clear that he was also reading the law of Moses. He mentions that several times. He talks about the curse, the covenant, the law. He clearly had in mind texts like Deuteronomy 28, which says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. So Daniel has figured this out now. This is what happened to us. This is how we got off track. And so Daniel begins to repent and to pray, oh my God, bring us home. That's what this prayer is. It's a prayer of repentance emerging out of the map of Holy Scripture. And God is pleased with what he hears, so he sends help. We begin to read about that now at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, isn't that marvelous? While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. There's a sermon right there. You know, we've chosen a magnification level for this series, so we have to stick with it, which is, you know, we're covering basically a chapter every week, but couldn't you preach a sermon on that? As soon as Daniel started praying, a word came. Isn't it interesting, too, that sometimes we're in pain, we're in distress, we ask God for relief, and he doesn't actually lift us up out of our troubles. He just sends us a sense of his presence and a word of understanding. That's almost like the book of Job in miniature, isn't it? Job had all kinds of trouble. He prayed, and what did God send? Knowledge about the universe and the moral workings of God's providence. Interesting. And the sense of his presence, right? It's fascinating. But let's at least take a second and notice and appreciate and enjoy just how quickly God responds when his people begin to truly repent. This reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, of course, doesn't it? As soon as you turn around, as soon as you come to your senses, as soon as the father sees you beginning to make your way home, he is there smothering your story in the strength of his embrace. Daniel started to pray. Immediately help was sent. Gabriel goes on to say in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now remember, Daniel's been reading his Bible, and he's figured out that the 70 years of Babylonian oppression are about to come to an end. That's what drove him into prayer. And so now he begins to pray for the return of God's people from exile. Gabriel shows up, and here's what's interesting. Instead of talking to Daniel about the 70 years that Daniel was praying about, Gabriel starts talking about a different 70, 77s. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated there usually is weeks. Actually, it's just the Hebrew word for seven. So, 77s, which is a biblical way of referring to a similar but much greater length of time. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, you know, how many times should I forgive my brother? And somebody suggested seven. And Jesus is like, no, not seven. 70 times seven. Now, did Jesus expect Peter to get out his calculator and figure out just exactly how many times he should be forgiving people? No. He was saying, I hear what you're saying, but I'm saying this. I'm talking way bigger. Isn't that exactly what it means? Same thing here. God directs Daniel's eyes to the bigger picture. He says, I got something bigger going on here. Right? That's what's happening. The return from Babylon now becomes a type and anticipation of our ultimate redemption through Jesus Christ. Old Testament scholar Ronald Wallace says helpfully here, in the shape of earlier and smaller events, we can discern the patterns that are going to be manifested in the final events. That's how your Bible's put together. And so while there is some dispute here about the minor details, the main idea, once again, is very clear. Gabriel directs Daniel's attention to the bigger picture. He says there is a grander story of redemption being worked out than even this remarkable return from Babylonian exile. That's a good story, Daniel. It's a great work of God's grace. But you know something? There's something even bigger going on. Something even bigger. And just as he devoted 70 years to this particular story that you're fascinated with, brother, so he will devote 77s to the great redemption that is still to come. That's the main idea. Now, listen to what Gabriel says has to get done in order for our redemption to be secured. This is what the 77s are for. Gabriel mentions six things in verse 24. He says, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and profit, and to anoint the most holy place. And then you probably have a text note there, or person. Now, most of those are self-explanatory, right? Those are all Jesus things. Those are the things we talk about every week. Those are things that God did in Christ to secure our redemption. We know those things very well. Two of them, though, probably need a little explanation. I'm thinking of number 5 and number 6. What does it mean for God to seal up vision and profit? Old Testament scholar Andrew Hill is very helpful here. He says to seal a document in the ancient world was to authenticate it with one's own engraved stamp, a type of signature. So to say that during the 77s, God will seal up vision and profit is to say that during that time, he will authenticate every single Old Testament prophecy and anticipation. And that, of course, is what Jesus does. Jesus fulfills every pattern of anticipation in the Old Testament, doesn't he? Isn't he the greater ark? Isn't he the greater Passover lamb? Isn't he the greater innocent sufferer than Job? Isn't he the greater Daniel who emerges out of the lion's den, though the stone had sealed the way? Isn't he the greater David? Isn't he the greater Solomon? Isn't he the greater Jonah? So that's exactly what we see happening here. We see Jesus fulfilling all those prophecies, vindicating, authenticating. Jesus is the stamp of God upon every promise and prophecy of the Old Testament. This is one of the things God will do during those 77s, that unspecified period. In Christ, he will sign off on everything he's ever promised. Isn't that the climax of Paul's theology in the New Testament? For all the promises of God are yes and amen now in Jesus Christ. Right? That's it. That's the climax of New Testament theology, and that's going to be accomplished. That's going to be done during these 77s. That's what number 5 means. Number 6 in my Bible comes with a little text note. I imagine it does in yours as well. So in the ESV, it says that during that time, God will anoint a most holy place. But then the text note says that same Hebrew word could also mean a holy person. And so this is one of the details about which people can argue about and even potentially get lost in. Will a holy place be anointed? Some sort of new temple, perhaps? Or will a holy person be anointed? And of course, if you're a Bible reader, you know that the two are one and the same, are they not? In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then, just in case you didn't get that, John adds in verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body, which is a way of saying, don't get lost in the distraction noodle in Daniel. Jesus is person and place, is he not? So mark me down for either or on number 6. These are the things that the Lord will do in Christ to secure our ultimate redemption, thanks be to God. Jump back into the text at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there'll be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Now, as I mentioned, that word that's usually translated as weeks could just as well, and probably better, I've seen Hebrew grammarians actually argue that it only means 7, that you have to change one of the vowel markings for it to mean weeks, but whatever. Either way, whether you translate it as 7 or weeks, it's clearly, obviously, symbolic language. I'm not familiar with a single scholar who takes this in a woodenly literalistic way, as if Gabriel were saying that all of these things would be accomplished in 70 actual weeks, or a little under a year and a half. So this is symbolic, and it clearly means in God's perfect timing, which according to Gabriel will be divided up into 3 different sets or seasons. In the first set, the smaller one, he tells Daniel to expect an anointed priest, or an anointed prince, I should say. Not the anointed prince, but an, who will come and rebuild Jerusalem in troubled times. This almost certainly refers to Cyrus the Persian. One of the amazing oddities of the Old Testament is that Cyrus the Persian is predicted before he was born. It's odd to predict a foreign king. It's odder still that a non-Jewish king would be referred to as a Christ, not the Christ. The word Christ just means anointed one. But Cyrus is referred to as a Christ in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 45:1, it says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, comma, to Cyrus." That's the weirdest verse in the Old Testament, you could say. "Whose right hand I have grasped," that is to say, I've given him his power, I have lifted him up, "to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors that gates may not be closed." So Cyrus, a non-Jewish king, is an anointed servant of the Lord. And Gabriel says that during the first period, the first sets, the first 77s, God will use Cyrus to rebuild his house in Jerusalem in troubled times. As you know well, that is exactly what happened. We jump back into the story of verse 26. "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." So here's a different anointed one. This anointed one sounds a lot like Jesus. So Cyrus is the main agent in the first part of the story. And then after a long delay, after many sevens, there is another anointed one. And what is said about him sounds like it comes exactly out of Isaiah 53. "He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." So this anointed one is Jesus, the suffering servant and the Lamb of God. Verse 26 goes on to say, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." Now, here we meet another of those details about which good people may disagree. Some see this as referring to the future army of Antichrist, That's the standard dispensational view. The dispensationalists tend to believe that to anoint the most holy place means to rebuild a temple, which will then be destroyed. So they see this as a far future. Others understand it nearer future in terms of the events that have just been narrated, referring to the armies of Rome and to Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. That is the more straightforward reading in terms of the grammar and flow of the text. Thus, Gabriel is saying that after Christ is cut off, Rome will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, as indeed we know it did. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This verse is probably the most disputed in the chapter. The key question, of course, is who is the he at the start of verse 27? Some understand the he as Jesus, so they understand that he shall put an end to sacrifice as he died on the cross, and therefore there's no more sacrifice. Others, however, understand the he there as the Antichrist. And they understand that he forces people into a false covenant. He makes war against the worship and the people of God. This will be allowed to go on for a short time, but then at the end he will be judged and made desolate, thrown down. Now the wording of the verse as a whole seems to incline in that direction, meaning that the he in verse 27 is Antichrist. Tremper Longman III, for example, says here, the unspecified he confirms a covenant for 1-7, presumably the 70th, that is the last, at the last stage of the plan. But in the middle of it, he cuts off sacrifice and offering. While it may be possible to construe the latter in some way as positive, the erection of an abomination that causes desolation clearly is not. The period of the prophecy ends with the end of this disruptive person. All right, so here's a summary of the text. This is a confusing text. Dial in, and we'll give you the summary in a paragraph. This is what Gabriel's saying. He's saying that God is working a much bigger plan. Remember, Daniel was obsessed with his little plan, as we all are. Amen? We all want to know, what's God's will for my life? And very often God shows up and says, I'll tell you a story about the universe. Isn't that exactly what happened to Job? Right? This is just how God works, so spot the plan. So Gabriel shows up and he says, God is working a much bigger plan, brother. In his perfect timing, the Lord will bring about an absolute end to the ultimate exile and estrangement of his people. He will work through various means and agencies. In the first stage of the plan, watch for an anointed leader who will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. In the second stage of the plan, watch for a suffering servant who will put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, fulfill every prophecy, and establish the ultimate meeting place between God and man. But then at the very end of the plan, watch for a demonic opposer who will cut off the worship of God's people, though only for a season. After he has done his work, a decree will go forth, his chain will be yanked, and his kingdom destroyed and made desolate. Thanks be to God. That is the end of arguably the most remarkable prophecy in all the Bible. Now, what in the world are we supposed to do with that? That's a question you're supposed to ask, by the way. Peter asked a version of that question, 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? The prophecies in the Bible are not there to engage your curiosity in ad nauseum speculation. They're actually there to help you act correctly during troubled times. Right? So we're supposed to ask that kind of question. And a prophecy like this one implies certain practical and spiritual imperatives. So in the time we have left, let me see if I can point a few of those out for you. First one is this, given what we've seen in the text, seems pretty clear that God's people must strive to understand the times and the seasons. That's what we see Daniel doing at the start, right? He watched the collapse of the greatest empire in the ancient world. in a single day. And it drove him into the text and into prayer. That's exactly what God's people are supposed to do. Jesus criticized the religious leaders of his day for not doing this. He said, Matthew 16, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You see that? Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day, you're paying more attention to the weather than you are to the Word of God. You're doing better planning your fishing trips than you are planning your spiritual journey through troubled times. God's people are supposed to do better than that, right? Now, listen, I understand there's a ditch on either side of this road, and I understand that we live in interesting times. I grew up in that period of the church when there was, we were living in the devil's playground, the playground of fools, right? Like, we built our churches in the playground of fools. We had ad nauseum services about, you know, when the rapture was going to happen, and people counting dates and renting billboards and putting it on the side of vans. Anybody else tired of that nonsense? I think we all just had prophecy overload. Like, shut up. Next person who rents a van gets a punch in the throat, right? Like, that's kind of where we landed. After all that nonsense and all the Y2K and all the... Remember, people were basically doing their prophecy work, working backwards from the year 2000, because as you'll remember, that's a significant number in Scripture. So they said, well, you know, you got 7 years and the last seven, and so you take 2000, because everybody knows that's the end of all things, and you go 1993, let's sell all our stuff and camp out on the mountains. What nonsense. Didn't we look like fools? It's just craziness. So there's an obsession with these things. Remember 2012? How'd that work out for you? Remember all the people who were sure that because the Milky Way is crossing over, oh my goodness, apparently that takes like 100 million years to cross over, but everyone was sure it was going to happen, in, right? So we get all frizzled and frazzled about this stuff. So there is a ditch on that side, the obsession with this stuff, the getting lost in the devil's playground, the fine details, the computations. Listen, here's a tip. Almost never is the point of a Bible verse, get out your calculator and start typing. Right? You know that, right? Like, so when Jesus said 70 times 7, you knew you weren't supposed to get out your calculator, right? It's the same all over. Generally speaking, that's not the point. The Bible is not written exclusively for math people. And so there's that ditch. But I will tell you this, I think we live in a unique time, which is to say we live in a time where we were so exhausted from the silliness of the 80s, 90s, leading up to 2000, that we've just kind of said, nobody gets to talk about prophecy for another 50 years. We'll come back to this at the end of the 21st century, because as you well know, 2199 is also a very significant date in Scripture. No, it is not, right? If you wrote that down, you're fired. But so we've kind of put a moratorium on all this stuff, haven't we? But I wonder now if Jesus would say this to us, right? If he'd say, you do a better job reading the weather than you do understanding the signs of the times. Because God is still at work in the world, is he not? Right. So this is still on the job description. By the way, you may have noticed this when we did the Vision 2020. I kind of snuck one in on you. The first four were all stuff that came out of our older core value statement. Did you notice the last one? Watchfulness. I stuck that one in because I think we live in the least watchful season in recent Christian history. It's part of the job description, watchfulness. What does that mean? It means just doing what Daniel did. It means reading the news through the lens of Scripture, not in a silly way, in a prayerful and penitent way. That's what it means, right? When these things happen, we're supposed to go to the text, into the prayer closet, so that we can come out with something more valuable than fear and further chaos. Can I tell you a quick something? I think this coronavirus outbreak has revealed the absolute shallowness of the evangelical church. I've seen nothing from evangelical Christians but panic and silliness. What does it reveal? It means we don't read the times anymore. We don't know our history anymore. We don't know our Bibles anymore. Because I'm thinking when a virus hits, We're not supposed to be the hideout in the basement people. We're supposed to be the interpret the signs of the times people. We're supposed to be the ones who remember that the Bible actually predicts all manner of shaking and stirring, empires rising and falling, wars here and there, economic crises and upheaval, plagues even, and the ever-present specter of sudden death. You know, this isn't the first month that people began dying on planet Earth. These things are all predicted in the Scripture as means by which God rattles our cage, shatters our slumber, and causes us to consider what exactly it is in which we have invested. Who you trusting when things begin to shake and rattle? God used plague to shake millions of people out of Roman paganism and into the kingdom of God. Might not that be what God is doing now in communist China? Do you remember the story of the Great Plague? We've talked about it before. Rodney Stark, one of the most important historians, I think, operating for Christians in the world today. He's not a Christian himself. He was asked in an interview recently, because he writes so favorably about Christian history. He was asked, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Sadly, I'm incapable of belief." But fascinated with Christian history. He considers the rapid rise of Christianity to be one of the great unexplained mysteries of the ancient world. As of AD 60, there were only, historians estimate, roughly 6,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. And yet, by the late 250s, they had virtually taken over the empire wholesale. Numerically, that doesn't even work. How did it happen? He began plotting it out. You've heard me tell this story before. He began plotting it out, did all the research, and discovered that actually it was not, as most Christians think, a case of slow and steady growth over the decades, as if we enjoyed, 19% growth for 84 consecutive years. No, he said actually there was little to no observable growth rate in Christianity except during two extraordinary periods, the two great Roman plagues. There were two great Roman plagues, 150 years apart. Listen to this. The death rate in those plagues was 30%. They're estimating the death rate for the coronavirus at somewhere between 1% and 2%, but they actually say it's significantly lower because the vast majority of people never even go to the hospital to report that they have it. So this is a big plague. 30% fatality rate, both plagues. Every Roman with money was leaving the cities to head for the countryside because, of course, the cities are where the virus spreads the fastest. And there were traffic jams. Because every Christian in the countryside was marching into the cities, into the quarantine zones, to care for the sick and the dying. Rumors started to spread throughout the Roman Empire that Jesus was virus-proof. Because the death rate among Christians was significantly, historians estimate two-thirds, lower than that of the Roman pagan world. Now, Rodney Stark doesn't believe in Jesus, right? We've got answers for that. He says it's because basic nursing, changing the bed sheets, feeding people, spooning them broth when they're sick, putting a cold cloth in their hand, basic hygiene and nursing reduces fatality rates by two-thirds. But the rumor went around that Christians were plague-proof. After the plague was over, the second plague, when the priests, the pagan priests, slipped back into the city, because the priests had money, and therefore they exited the city. When the priests tried to re-enter the city and restart pagan worship, the newly converted townspeople dragged them out of the temples and beat them to death in the streets. Now, I'm not suggesting that's good behavior. Clearly, those newly converted pagans had some sanctifying work to do. They needed to be in a small group or something. But that was the death knell of Roman paganism. Through those two great plagues, the Roman pagans discovered that the emperor has no clothes. and they came over to Christ wholesale. Anybody else interested in the fact that the two countries hardest hit by this virus are China and Iran? I remember hearing about 2 months ago that those two countries had the fastest growing churches in the world. I'm curious to see what remains on the other side of this outbreak in those countries. Will it be the end of Chinese communism? Will it be the end of Islamic fundamentalism in Iran? Let's see, and let's pray, right? God's people read history through the lens of Scripture, and then they pray in accordance with what they see. That's the second thing there. God's people must pray in accordance with God's word and purpose. God's people are supposed to see history through Scripture and pray towards the completion of God's plan. That's a part we often miss. Tremper Longman's worth quoting again here. He says, Daniel knows that the end of the exile does not come automatically. It requires confession and repentance. That is the intention of his prayer. Isn't that interesting? Daniel just saw in Scripture that after 70 years it would come to an end. So you might ask, why was Daniel bothering to pray? God said he'd do it. But see, people who actually understand God and understand how God works understand that that's when you start praying. When you know that it's God's will to do something, that's when you pray. Because God ordains the ends and God ordains the means. And the means are the prayers, sacrifices, and actions of his people. So Daniel sees that God's got a plan. So Daniel begins to pray. So, knowing that God might be working a plan in China is just the start. Now you need to pray for the success of that plan. Pray for God's people to have courage to march into quarantine zones, preaching the gospel and caring for the sick. That's how Christianity defeated Roman paganism. And I wonder if that's how Christianity will defeat Chinese communism. Do you see God doing that? Then pray that God does that. That's how prayer works in the Bible. Then thirdly, God's people must look to Christ for the ultimate end of their exile and bondage. Daniel was focused on his immediate bondage. His immediate redemption was the focus of his concern. God doesn't rebuke him for that. He just widens out the lens of his perspective and concern. And that is something that God's people often need. We become obsessed with our immediate bondage. Lord, I am sick. Lord, I am old. Lord, I am poor. Lord, I struggle with substances. And God doesn't rebuke us for those prayers. Rather, he speaks to us in response to those prayers about the ultimate redemption that is ours through the person and work of Christ. The angel directs Daniel's attention toward a much bigger plan, at the very heart and center of which was Jesus. By means of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension and present intercession, the people of God are set free from their slavery to sin and death, and restored to the intimacy and glory for which they were created. Thanks be to God. But on the road to glory, there lurks a terrible adversary. And that leads to our final imperative. God's people must resolve to endure the hatred and harassment of their enemy. Just look at the last verse in this chapter again. What do you see? What's the last word in verse 27? In my version, it's the word, the desolator. Isn't that interesting? And the last word of verse 27. The last thing that Gabriel says is about this character. As Tremper Longman quoted there, the period of the prophecy ends with this disruptive person. Do you find that odd? You know, as Christians, we like to end on a good note, don't we? Right? I always say the hardest sermon to preach is Good Friday. Why? Because we're conditioned to end with the resurrection. It's hard to leave Christ on the cross on Good Friday, isn't it? It's even hard to find songs that leave Christ on the cross on Good Friday. We like to end on a high, don't we? Send me out with the good news. I got all afternoon, right? I need some good news. This prophecy ends with a warning meant to fortify the people of God. Isn't that interesting to you? The last character. Now, we know there's more, right? Like, because we've read all of Daniel thus far. We know that there's a stone cut from heaven that's going to shatter all the kingdoms of this world, and the mountain of the Lord's house is going to rise and fill the earth as waters cover the sea. Yes. But here we're zoomed in this story, and what do we end on? We end on the desolator. It's a warning. It's a warning intended to fortify the people of God. That this is not going to be an easy road, friends. It's not a straight skate to glory. There's a lion in the road. Proverbs 26:13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. See, it's the fool in the Bible who refuses to go on the journey because of the dangers he might face along the way. And in our safety-obsessed culture, all of a sudden, the fool seems like a paragon of wisdom. Who goes on a journey when you've been told that there's a lion on the road? Only an idiot undertakes such a journey. Or a person who knows that the lion has been chained and who is resolved to walk this narrow way right up to the gates of the celestial city. Jesus talked about that. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Do you even have a category for that anymore? Safety-obsessed North American friends? And the violent take it by force. There are no easy roads to the celestial city. There is just this road and this lion, and beyond that, beauty, glory, and Jesus forevermore. That is the walk of faith. That is the road to heaven. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this reminder that you are large and in charge. You know the beginning and the end. You know every stretch of our journey. You know the dangers along the way, but you have also richly provided. At the center of this vision, we see Jesus. And seeing Jesus, we can face whatever challenges this life and this world brings. We give you thanks for Jesus, and we give you thanks for this reminder now. In his precious name, amen.